scripture this morning is Matthew 28, 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It is from 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. Paul is trying to describe what the resurrection of the body might be like. He says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. As one of dust, so are those who are of dust. As one of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the one of dust, we will also bear the image of the one in heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Look, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled: "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" This is the word of the Lord. But it's good to hear what Paul has to say. He's a great theologian and explainer. I was looking at the newspaper recently. We've started getting the Sunday Post. And in there was an article on a famous sports figure. and he was negotiating a new contract. Management had offered him a contract worth over $200 million, but he refused it. He wanted more. And when he was asked why, he said, "I want my slice of the pie before I check out." He wanted more of what money could buy. Fast cars, yachts, expensive clothing, huge houses. But if he knew he was heading for the checkout counter, it seems a very strange way to prepare to pursue just more and more greed. And yet for 2,000 years and more, that seems to be a way of life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't think about death. Indeed, facing our own mortality is not something we do very well or easily, is it? I want to tell you an old, old story. You may have heard it takes place in Baghdad. In there was a wealthy merchant in the city, and he sent his servant to the marketplace. And the servant came back very quickly, and he was trembling. He says, "Master, I am so filled with fear." And the merchant could see that he was indeed trembling. And so he asked them, "Why are you so filled with fear?" And his servant said, "In the marketplace, I felt a hand on my shoulder, and when I turned around, I saw death looking me in the eye. Death threatened me with a gesture. 'May I have your horse so that I can ride to Samarra and hide?'" The merchant granted the request and the servant left. Then the merchant decided that he would go to the marketplace and find if death was there indeed. And when the merchant found death, he said, "Why have you threatened my servant today?" And death replied, "I wasn't threatening your servant. My gesture was one of surprise. For you see, I did not expect to see him in Baghdad. I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." Well, you and I have an appointment in Samarra as well. Try as we will, we cannot hide from that appointment. We try to hide sometimes in high living, or perhaps pursuing a career or achieving a certain status in life, by pretending that we will be forever young. When death comes, we cover it with cosmetics and nice words. But hide it or not, we do have an appointment in Samarra, each one of us. One of the great things about the Christian faith is that it has some real honesty there. Remember last week we talked about in the Apostles' Creed the need for forgiveness. We know that if we turn on the news, our world is full of brokenness and people who cannot forgive. It's really the Christian gospel that faces that head on. Likewise, Christianity faces death. Most of us, most of the time, everybody really, does not like to look death in the eye. Who would? But it is the minister, not the undertaker, that says ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The undertaker comforts us and cosmetically smooths over death. The minister speaks of death just as the scriptures do, of the last enemy that seeks to utterly annihilate us. And so, are we just fertilizer for the next generation? If so, then God would seem to be some all-powerful maniac on the order of Osama bin Laden, or someone like Putin who simply uses people as cannon fodder for his ambitions. Many people try to avoid the thought of their own coming death with a speculation called the immortality of the soul. Immortality of the soul is an ancient idea. It goes back to the pagan religions and to the Greek philosophers. In fact, it's so popular, it's often so mixed up with the Christian idea of resurrection that people can't tell them apart anymore. When Paul speaks about immortality, it is not immortality of the soul. Did you hear him talking a lot about the body? Immortality of the soul is a notion like this. The real me is indestructible. And at the time of death, the real me flies off. But this speculation is the ultimate egotism. Because we are saying that I am a goddess, and you are a god or goddess. There is something already inside me that cannot be destroyed. I am of myself, no help from anyone else, immortal. And we long for immortality, don't we? You know, a little bit like Napoleon when he asked, this painting, how long will it last? He said, well, 500 years. And then this statue, how long will this last? Well, about 5,000 years. And he said, what a paltry immortality. I want to live forever. Don't we all? Perhaps we can push our mortality from our minds most of the time, but we cannot do so when a loved one goes into the grave. So it is here, precisely here, the deepest longing of our souls and the Christian creed intersect. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, says the Apostles' Creed. I can't tell you how often I have been asked, will I see my husband or my wife again after this life? And this is by people who have recited the Apostles' Creed, been at Easter services for years, decades, and the answer is, of course you will. He or she will be the same individual miraculously raised up with a new and powerful, glorious body, appropriate to the new dimension, heaven, whatever heaven is. Some children, I think, really grasp it when one day they were talking about this, when the older one, who was 6 or 7, obviously a sage, said, it's like this. When you get too old and too sick that even the doctors can't help, God has to give you a new body. And that's not too far from what the Apostles' Creed is saying. Paul forces us to think beyond reason and beyond that which we know. He introduces an analogy of seeds. He says these bodies which are sown into the ground are but seeds. And a seed, although it is in direct continuity with that which will spring up, is not the same thing. And yet between, you know, the seed and the tree, there's continuity. If you look at the tiny seed, you'd never know it would grow into a great giant sequoia tree. And yet, between the seed and the tree, there is identity and continuity. This body, when buried, may be decimated by war or cancer or clogged arteries, or sagging with age and aching, and be what one old theologian called an old rattle trap. Well, this old rattle trip will go into the ground, perishable, ugly, weak, and utterly powerless, and will at last turn to dust. But from the sheer nothingness of death, out of love, like creation itself, God will call forth from that dusty seed something new. And this new body will be in continuity with that very self, which is you now. You will have a body appropriate to this new dimension of existence. Just as your body now expresses your personality, so it will in heaven. I can't know you without your smile and your special gestures, your walk, and all that is uniquely you. So in that new dimension, you will have an imperishable body. No more aging and disease. And no, you will not be some ghost or disembodied spirit. You will be you, recognizably you, and have a glorious, imperishable body. And if you want to know what it might look like, I suggest you consider the risen Christ, the one seen and touched and heard by disciples. Think of that. The Creed goes on to say, I believe in everlasting life. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that this life, as we know, will continue to go on and on. Even if we had a glorious body in life, that wouldn't be heaven, would it? It'd be hell. You know, 1,000 years of more life like this with war and destruction and greed and selfishness, all amid the beauty too. I'm not sure that's what I would want. I think 62 years of that is really starting to wear me out. The everlasting life, the life of glory, is a life where the lack of love will be ended forever. It is a life in which sheer love will be allowed to grow unretarded and uninhibited forever, where God will take out God's handkerchief and wipe away every tear. So what is the practical result of all that? What does it mean? It means that you and I have an appointment in Samara. And someday soon, if you haven't already, you will stand beside the open grave of someone you love. In that hour, it will make all the difference in the world what you believe. Whether you think that life in the end comes down to nothingness and dust, or whether you think God, not your own ego, but God, can be trusted to call you out of death and give you a new and glorious body and everlasting life. This is something that really hit a father. He was returning from a funeral one day with his little boy. They had buried their mother and wife, who had died suddenly in a car accident. And on the way home, the little boy said to his father, "Where is Mommy?" The father was so choked up, he just mumbled something. And when they went home, they were so filled with grief, the father thought that maybe the best thing to do was just to go to bed early, and that's what they did. And so they went to bed, and the father took the little boy and brought him into bed with him. And out of the darkness, the little boy cried, "Daddy, why isn't Mommy here? When is she coming back?" And then the little boy said, "Daddy, if you turn your face toward me, I think I can go to sleep now." And the father, filled with tears inside his heart, could not utter a word but held his child close. And he cried out from his heart, "God, I don't think I can make it through these next months. But if you just turn your face towards me, I think I can make it." I'm here to tell you this morning that in the first Easter, God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, turned his face toward us. And it makes all the difference. So I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Give thanks to God, who gives us the victory over death in Jesus Christ. Amen.